So yeah. When we're talking about this, we're not taking Russia's side. We're simply pointing out that there were many years, there was the Minsk agreements, there was discussions, there were negotiations, various groups and troikas and so on and so forth coming and going, trying to resolve these issues peacefully. It wasn't the case that suddenly Putin woke up one day and decided, hey, I'm going to send in the send in the troops to take over the Ukraine. So, I think this is important. And also, now that we've been talking, we talk about, well, they started doing this. I think we need to also talk about how this extreme Ukrainian nationalism is weaponized by NATO, by the Western countries, by the U.S., by U.S. intelligence services, by Western intelligence services. So there's always going to be certain elements, extremist elements, in any country. This is not, you know, something that we should be very amazed about. Every country has these elements. The issue is if they are then weaponized, if they are then exploited, and as we were talking about it, you know, things are done that this becomes the dominant narrative, that this becomes the narrative in which anybody else who goes against this narrative is again put on kill lists, is threatened, is killed. So let's talk a little bit about this. Let's talk about this connection between the extremist nationalism that existed in Ukraine and the way that NATO, as a representation of the Western powers, the U.S., Britain, is weaponizing that, is exploiting that, is using that in order to achieve its strategic goals vis-a-vis the Russian Federation.
So many of the Ukrainian army didn't want to fight in Donbass. They didn't want to be sent in to fight over a pro-Russian area, and they weren't very well trained, very well motivated, etc. But the nationalist battalions were very motivated. So you increasingly saw weapons being sent to the nationalists, the people who really hated the Russians. Most Ukrainians don't hate Russians. Increasingly, they may well now, many of them, because of the Russian invasion. But at the time, and even still now, people don't have that hatred of Russians. They want to live in peace.
Correct.
Russians and Ukrainians, before 2014, my translator actually explained this very well to me at her university. She works at the university. She didn't even know who was Ukrainian and who was Russian. It was just like your voting preferences. You often don't know who people you work with vote. But suddenly when 2014 happened, suddenly then you realized who was Russian and who was Ukrainian. They didn't see it as that different.
That's how close they were. Distinguishable. Yeah.
Absolutely. I mean, most Ukrainians speak Russian as the first language. But that's when you have this fueling of hatred towards another group. And that's what ultra-nationalism is, or far-right tendencies is, fueling that hatred. And that's what's happening on the ground, in the media, and of course, as you rightly mentioned, at the government level of changing constitution, banning Russian as a state language. It's that kind of far-right elements which came from the government. I mean, if you have any stable, moderate government, in Britain, for example, I'll use that example, we have different nations within in the United Kingdom, Scotland, right. Wales, we respect these cultures, respect their languages.
Exactly.
Russia is a very multicultural country. So you as a government start banning 20% of your population's language, that's far-right influenced policy. So it goes right to the top. But these arming of these far-right militias is very real. There's some fantastic short documentaries by Western organizations, the BBC, The Guardian, Time Magazine. You can go on YouTube. They've done some fantastic work over the last 8 years highlighting the serious problem of the far-right elements in Ukraine. As soon as the invasion started, suddenly it's like George Orwell. Yesterday, this is the truth. Today, this is the truth.
That's very interesting. You mentioned that. That's very interesting. You mentioned that, Johnny. That before this issue became, you know, weaponized, I want to use that term, became weaponized, you were saying that even within Western elites, there was an understanding that this is a problem in Ukraine. But immediately when this became an anti-Russian thing, then suddenly it's wiped off the record. Nobody is supposed to talk about it, because suddenly you see this immense support that's coming from NATO countries, from Britain, from the U.S., and of course their military and intelligence apparatuses. So this is very interesting. You're saying that we all knew this. We knew that they were there.
Absolutely. It was not a secret. But this is one of the things that I'm very passionate about, being against extremism. And neo-Nazis. And
right.
While Russia, I don't watch Russian media, they may well play it up. I don't know. Any serious analyst of global politics knows perfectly well that NATO played a major role in provoking this conflict. Arming Ukraine, encouraging it to join NATO. But if you even mention something like that in Western discourse, you're just told you're a Russian propagandist. Exactly. And that's how there's been a huge breakdown of any kind of rational, serious debate
exactly.
in the West, when you can't even have a basic, simple conversation of understanding global politics because you're just called a Russian propaganda. And I do worry, actually, whether it may well have a detrimental effect on Western policy making. Because if you're a politician or an expert, Oxford or Cambridge or LSE, whatever, or
yeah, LSE is better. Yeah.
Oh, right. Okay. But if you're a serious guy, or just as importantly, if you're a protester on the street, if you mention maybe NATO has had a bit of a part of it, you can't even say that, or you're just told you're a Russian propagandist. So I worry whether that will actually have a detrimental effect on Western policymaking. If at some point they think, or some politicians want to say, maybe this isn't good for Europe. Maybe these sanctions are hurting us more than them. Maybe we should start promoting peace. Well, that's Russian propaganda even as well, if you just promote negotiations. So my worry is that there's a breakdown in European policymaking as well. That nobody can even have a rational debate about this war anymore out of being fear of just being called a Russian propagandist.
I think, Johnny, I think we're already there in a certain extent. I think it's even beyond the policymaking. We have now basically these people that are now the leaders in the West are of such low quality. I mean, historically speaking, you know, they're just careerists. I mean, if you look at now what's going on with the Tory party in Britain, I mean, every 6 months, every couple of years, you have one of these clowns, you know, becoming the new head and nobody's voted for them. And
You see Henry Kissinger.
Exactly, I was going to mention that. Exactly. I mean, is he a Russian propagandist when he talks about Russia's interests have to be taken into account? Is he a Russian propagandist too now?
Well, I think he's an associate member of the kill list that I'm on actually as well. but when even he is saying that, I think he was promoting negotiations or promoting the idea of Ukraine thinking about ceding some territory. You know, you look at these politicians in the past. I think what Margaret Thatcher, I was no fan of Margaret Thatcher, but she was a very clever woman and a patriot and a grand strategist, if you will.
Right.
I wonder what these politicians of the past would have done in this conflict. Would they have pushed NATO into Ukraine and provoked a war with Russia or not? And you're quite right pointing out the bad standard of Western politicians. I mean, Joe Biden is clearly not physically fit to be
if you look at Liz Truss is probably going to become the head of the Tory party. Remember her visit to Russia and not knowing that, I mean, not even having basic information and knowledge about what she's going there to talk about, because they're just careerists. They're not statespeople. They're not there to actually run a country responsibly. They just want to put it on their resume and then go and work in corporate banking afterwards. So.
As a general rule, I'd like my leader of my country to be smarter than I am.
Absolutely. You mentioned Kissinger and the idea of actually, you know, understanding strategy and understanding that a country like Russia has its own interests. Hey, you know, surprise. I want to go back to your countryman, Halfred Mackinder, who in the late 19th century, he actually wrote the blueprint of all this, what we're seeing today. He talked about the idea that if Britain wants to rule the world, it has to rule West Asia and Eastern Europe. And one of the things that he proposed is that there has to always be a region of buffer states between Germany and Russia, and that the West, or in his terms at that time, of course, it was the British Empire, has to always weaponize and take advantage of these petty nationalisms. So you have this issue of Poland, you have the issue of Ukraine, you have the Baltic states. So they actually fulfill a function for Western strategists, these countries that are, you know, in the east of Europe, neighboring Germany to the west, to the east, and neighboring Russia to the west. Because Russia always feels that it was threatened from the west, if we look at history, it was always invaded from the west. So when the idea of German unification happened, one of the things that they promised the Soviets at that time was, okay, we're not going to expand NATO into the east and into your area. Of course, completely lies, you know, everything. We now have basically NATO in the Baltic states being only a few kilometers away from St. Petersburg. So what I'm trying to point out is this, that when we see these extremists, as you pointed out, these neo-Nazis, these people who are, you know, threatening children, the exploitation of this is not simply something that's done by some evil skinhead tattooed guy in Kiev. Yes, that person is there. He's the tip of the spear, so to speak. But this has a long history of being exploited. And as you very correctly point out, I think the important issue here is that this is damaging the West. You know, we have all these... Please, go ahead. This is not simply about, the Ukrainians or the Russians. It's damaging the West as a society.
Yeah, this is my concern. I think the West has made a massive miscalculation here. Victoria Nuland, who is the American main person in Ukraine, she was pushing. And this, she was one of the neocons of American foreign policy. She was the one pushing for this coup in Ukraine in 2014. And presumably for the policies of the nationalist policies after that. So you've got one neocon part of the American foreign policy pushing and provoking in part this war with Russia. And you've got to question whether it's in the rest of the government's or the certain people's interest, particularly Europe's interest. Germany and France have not been as pro this war as the Americans and the Brits, of course. And I suspect they did not want this war to happen. I mean, take Germany, for example. You're fueling a proxy war against your major gas suppliers. I mean, are you crazy? And now exactly. German people are being told that they're going to have to have, they're having shorter showers, and they're going to have to cut their living standards right throughout the winter. And you wonder whether it's really in, particularly the European people's interest. There's one kind of philosophy I've heard is that the United States is trying to damage Europe. There's this old saying of keep Germany down and keep Russia out of Europe.
And keep America in. It's the third part of it is keep America in.
Yeah, absolutely. There's many people in the German conservative establishment. I'm not talking about some crazy left-wingers like myself. I'm not talking about some people, serious conservative parts of the German establishment who feel they should have good relations with Russia. And that's very much my view, that Europe should have good relations with Russia. There's no reason they shouldn't. Historically, Russia's always wanted to be friends with Europe and get on with Europe. Vladimir Putin's been very keen. He even asked at one point what the possibilities are of Russia joining NATO. I worry that European policy is being fueled or controlled by the American policy. And that's my fear, it's frankly a European patriot, that American foreign policy is detrimental to the European people.
Thank you for joining us on this episode. Until the next time on Insight.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, this is the minbar you are listening to. May Allah accept your mourning for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Today we invite you to listen to an English lecture by Brother Amin Rastani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. If the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, when he left this dunya, if he, according to his own words, left behind two weighty things, the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, and the two will not separate from each other till the Day of Judgment, according to that famous hadith of Al-Thaqalain, then we can be sure that there will be a strong bond between these two. Yes? If the Qur'an and the Ahlul Bayt have been promised to us to be together until the Day of Judgment, that means if I pull on one of them, the other one will also come, correct? Now, we have to be careful not to cut the link between these two practically in our lives. And so we'll find, for example, that on the final days of the Holy Prophet's life, the Prophet is told by some that kafana kitabullah, the Quran suffices us. The Quran is enough for us. We don't need any other instruction. We all know that famous story, that Black Thursday, according to Ibn Abbas. So if we are very critical of what happened on those final days of the Holy Prophet's life, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then we also have to be careful not to cut this link the other way around, which is that we reach a point where, practically, of course, not that we want this or we actually think this way, but we practically also don't cut out the Quran from the equation. It's kind of funny to think about it, that we might call out others for getting rid of one side of the equation, but then we practically, God forbid, it happens that. So for us, as Shia, you know, you hear this sometimes from people. They'll say, rightfully so, they'll say that, look, if we follow the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, we are practically following the Quran, because that's what the Ahlul Bayt teach us, correct? And that is true. That is right. The thing is, though, that the Imams themselves have taught us this, that look, we go back to the Quran ourselves. In other words, just because you're following our example, that's wonderful, but you have to have a relationship with the Quran itself. This is how we do it. That's what they've said. Like, oh, look at all the tens and hundreds, if not hadiths, in regards to the Quran, to the point that they say, look, the measuring stick is the Quran. If anyone says we said something and it goes against the Quran, you can be sure that we didn't say it. So they are referring to us back to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes. What we want to do tonight, inshallah, some of the verses of the Quran that the Imams, or not Imams, but Imam Hussein in particular, would use to answer people. Muhammad bin Ash'ath, son of Ash'ath bin Qais. I've talked about him once before. Ash'ath bin Qais is a problematic person, although he was on the side of Ali ibn Abi Talib, but there's some crazy stuff this guy did, and we have evidence that shows that he was the one who caused the major problems in Siffin, actually. Well, he has two sons, Muhammad and Qais. All right? And he has a grandson, and he has a daughter. They're all problematic. His daughter poisoned Imam Hassan, for example, you know. Okay? Ja'da. Okay, so now we get an idea of what's going on here, how problematic this individual is. If you're a good person, man, not all of your kids aren't going to be problematic, inshallah. All right? Muhammad bin Ash'ath, who is he? Well, he's the one who apprehended and took in Musnad bin Aqil and came on Ashura. Like, dude, you're already going to Jahannam. You don't have to add more Jahannam to your report card. Like, also, you know what? Let me make sure I go to Jahannam face first. So he goes on Ashura to Karbala as well. All right, stand in the back at least. Don't say anything. Keep your mouth shut at least. No, I want even more Jahannam. Right? Think about it. You go to the restaurant, the waiter asks you, like, would you like more Jahannam with your Jahannam? Yes, I would like to also get myself in more trouble by saying something disrespectful to Imam Hussein. So he tells Imam Hussein, he says something along to the effect of this whole thing of you and your relationship with the Holy Prophet, and you're always, you know, leeching off of that, and why should we respect you? What link do you have to the Holy Prophet? Something like that. The holy Imam, he responds, he says, Inna Allah astafa Adama wa Nuhan wa Ala Ibrahim wa Ala Imran ala al-alamin. Hey, Muhammad bin Ash'ath, I don't know who your pops is, but my father goes back to Ibrahim. My father, grandfather, all of that, Rasulullah through Fatimah Zahra, Ali ibn Abi Talib, these ones, they all go back to who? Their lineage goes back there, to Ali Ibrahim. And the Quran is saying Allah has chosen Ali Ibrahim over all the people. Who's your pops go back to? Just a verse like this. What does he have to say in response to this? He can't say anything. What, is there a verse that's about him? The closest I can think of a verse that has to do with this guy is something like Tabbat yada Abi Lahabin wa tab. You know? So you see, the Quran, brothers and sisters, is qawlul fasl. It finishes the job. And if a person has a good grasp of it, really, it does wonders for them in their personal life, social life, with others, debating with others, in their own home, their family, everything. It's just beautiful. It's just beautiful that the Ahlul Bayt lived lives full of Quran. And finally, this third one that I want to mention, and you've probably heard this one, this story we all know, in the palace of the governor of Medina. When Imam Hussein is summoned after Muawiyah dies and Yazid becomes Khalifa, what happens is Imam Hussein is summoned by the governor of Medina. Marwan happens to be there too. Marwan used to be the governor of Medina. Muawiyah had removed him from that position, but Marwan is still hanging out over there. And so when Imam Hussein comes and they ask him for bay'ah, he says, no, let me go, we'll talk later. Marwan is there. Marwan says, don't let him go, because if you don't get bay'ah from him now, it's now or never. Just like, get rid of him right now. And of course, we've heard the story of Imam Hussein. He gets angry and shows a little bit of the wrath of Allah to this person. Now, what happens is, there is a little story on the side here as well, a little thing that the Imam says. He uses a verse of the Quran that we all know of. He says, Marwan says, it says here that Marwan says to him, I won't let you go until you give bay'ah to Yazid. You children of Ali have the grudge of Abu Sufyan in your hearts. Of course they do. What, you expect anything else? These enemies of Islam? And it should be the case that you are their enemies and they are your enemies. Marwan says this. What does Imam Hussein say? He says, go away from here. You are rijs. We, on the other hand, are a family of tahara. إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهِ لِيُذْهِبَ عَنْكُمُ الرِّجْسِ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ وَيُطَهِرَكُمْ تَطْهِيرًا. You see, if you got what it takes for verses like these to apply to you, if you've taken care of your akhirah, inshallah, and your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, verses like these will apply. And so the Imam uses this to just quiet down anybody who has any claim to be important or special, especially if they're going to stand in the face of the Ahlul Bayt. So these are just a few cases where the Imam uses verses of the Quran to close the mouth of others.
Oh, Hussein, you live forever in our hearts and in our minds. I swear to Allah, unto my last breath, I will remember Hussein. Swear to Allah, whenever I face troubles in my life, I close my eyes and see your shrine and call back every time. Oh, Hussein, you're the love of my heart. You are the light of my eyes. I swear to Allah, until my last breath, I will remember Hussein.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, dear listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. we are looking at mankind through the Quran and through Islam. Now, we've started discussing whether a person should be self-aware or world-aware. And self-awareness is obviously submitting to the fact that they are created, they are servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they have a higher goal and purpose in life, and they need to go on that path and seek it. And those who are world-conscious and world-aware, they only care about the desires and what they can get from this world. We previously mentioned that Mahatma Gandhi, in his book, My Religion, he talks about the Western civilization and how it was able to deprive man from his inner awareness or inner self. I also like to quote one more passage from his book to see how men in the West and the look in the West is much different than that in the Islamic look. He says, the Western civilization has led Westerners towards alcohol, drinks, and sexual affairs. And it's due to the fact that Westerners go more on the track of forgetfulness and the spoiling of their own self, rather than on the way of self-discovery, which is pretty accurate. And this is exactly what the Quran said. Nasullah fa ansahum anfusahum. They forgot Allah, and Allah made them forget themselves. They forgot themselves in the sense that they have a life to go to. They have an afterlife waiting for them. Once a person gets so indulged in this world and he forget himself and where he's going and what he's meant to be doing here, once he crosses over to the other world, he'll find himself empty-handed. He has nothing. And if anything, if he complains why, Allah says, well, you forgot yourself. You forgot where you were. We told you you can come here and do certain things and enjoy certain things. But at the same time, you have a role to play. Yes, you need to enjoy and indulge yourself in the pleasures Allah has created. Even Allah in the Quran says, قُلْ مَنْ حَرَّمَ زِينَةُ اللَّهِ الَّتِي أَحَلَ لِعِبَادَهِ. He says, who has forbade that which Allah made lawful for his servants? Allah made many things lawful for me, made many things pleasurable for me. At the same time, there are things I need to be doing. I have other duties. I have other responsibilities. My duty in this world is not to indulge in pleasures and forget everything. Then obviously I have deviated from the path. Now, in Gandhi's words, he says that the Western civilization made people only worry about their own needs in terms of alcohol, drinks, and sexual affairs, and just trying to collect wealth and everything else, and they forgot everything else. And he says most of their great accomplishment or chivalry and even good deeds are actually based on self-oblivion and futility. Their practical supremacy is in discoveries, which is obviously this is what the West pride themselves in, their discoveries, inventions, and productions of implement of war initiates from their fight for man and not their exceptional domination over their own self, which is extremely accurate that when you look at the West, when they want to pride themselves, they pride themselves in the war machine they've created. So when they try to show the strength shows in how much gunpowder they have and how much people they can kill and how many countries they can conquer. Not in self-domination. They lack at that. Let us take a short break and then we'll continue.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. So we were saying that in the words of Gandhi, he was saying that the West prides itself in the power of the gun rather than the power to dominate and conquer oneself. If man loses his soul, what would be the use of his conquering the world? Also, this is a quote from Gandhi. He says if a man, you know, tries to go to a war and he gets killed, soul is lost, what have we achieved and what has that person achieved in this worldly matter? He didn't achieve anything. It is, if anything, someone else achieved, those who give the commands. And he loses his life for nothing. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts the question to all the people who died in wars, whether it is World War I, World War II, or even wars pre-Islam, what are people going to say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What, we killed ourselves for what? Because we're following orders? What is it? Like, I mean, I'm intrigued to see what would they tell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are told that we need to conquer the self. We need to conquer our own desires. We need to conquer our own pleasures. Become self-aware. In conquering, we do not say that a person should leave it behind and just go live in a mountain. Rather, control it. Give himself what he needs, and obviously not to overdo it, because overdoing it means forgetting yourself meaning forgetting Allah is a different, a new game. We don't want to do that. Then Gandhi continues and he says, there is one reality in the whole world, and that is the knowledge of the self. Whoever knows his own self knows God and his creatures. And this is precisely the words of Amir al-Mu'minin. I'm wondering, maybe Gandhi himself took this from Amir al-Mu'minin, because he was very aware of the teachings of the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam and the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam. So he's pretty much quoting Amir al-Mu'minin word for word. And he's saying that whoever knows himself or knows himself, then he will know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whoever is devoid of such knowledge is devoid of any knowledge. If you're not aware of yourself, you're not aware of Allah, you're not aware of the creation around you, then what knowledge do you have? The knowledge of making more money? The knowledge of knowing how to make nice meals and give yourself a better bed to sleep on? That's not knowledge, is it? Especially in terms of, you know, rising above the animalistic desire that we have. So any knowledge that just concentrates and only focuses on how to make you indulge more and become a bear, then that is definitely not knowledge. But the knowledge that makes you a better human being, more aware of yourself, more aware of your surroundings, more aware of your creator, then that is what we call knowledge. That's why in Islam we say the best knowledge in terms of Islamic knowledge is the theology knowledge. Tawheed, monotheism. Why it is the best of knowledges when we talk about Tawheed and monotheism? It's because it teaches you about your own creator. It teaches you about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It teaches you how to connect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And such knowledge takes its value from the subject, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We will leave it here and we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله In the limelight.
While the world politicians are busy opening public lands to fossil fuel developments, the fossil fuel-driven climate emergency is worsening. According to a new report, 2021 saw record high greenhouse gases. Sea levels and ocean heat and climate change shows no sign of slowing. In this regard, we have taken a look at the world media for further details. Stay tuned for more. Common Dreams website wrote, "Atmospheric greenhouse gas concentrations, global average sea levels, and ocean heat content surpassed previous records in 2021, underscoring the extent to which the fossil fuel-driven climate emergency is worsening in the absence of meaningful efforts to fundamentally reorganize the world's political economy." That's according to the 32nd Annual State of the Climate Report, an international assessment involving more than 530 scientists from 67 countries compiled by the U.S. National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration's National Centers for Environmental Information and published recently. Key findings from the report, as summarized by NOAA, include: Earth's greenhouse gases were the highest on record. The major atmospheric greenhouse gas concentrations, carbon dioxide, methane, and nitrous oxide, each rose once again to new record highs during 2021. The global annual average atmospheric carbon dioxide concentration was 414.7 parts per million ppm. This was 2.3 ppm greater than 2020 amounts and was the highest measured in the modern observational records, as well as the highest in at least the last million years based on paleoclimatic records. The annual average atmospheric methane concentration was also the highest on record, and the annual increase of 18 parts per billion ppb was the highest since measurements began. The annual increase in methane has significantly accelerated since 2014. The annual increase of 1.3 ppb for nitrous oxide was the third highest since 2001, contributing to a global annual average atmospheric concentration of 334.3 ppb. According to the new report, Earth's warming trend continued. A range of scientific analyses indicate that annual global surface temperatures were 38 tenths to 50 tenths degrees Fahrenheit above the 1991 to 2020 average. This places 2021 among the six warmest years since records began in the mid to late 1800. The last 7 years, including 2015 to 2021, were the seven warmest years on record, and the average global surface temperature has increased at an average rate of 14 tenths to 16 tenths degrees Fahrenheit per decade since the start of record keeping, and at a rate more than twice as high since 1981 per decade since 1981, according to a range of scientific analyses. And ocean heat and global sea level were the highest on record. The ocean sequesters the vast majority of the excess energy trapped in the Earth system by greenhouse gases and other factors, estimated at more than 90% over the past half century. Global ocean heat content, measured from the ocean surface to a depth of more than 6,000 feet, continued to increase and reached new record highs in 2021. For the 10th consecutive year, global average sea level rose to a new record high and was about 3.8 inches higher than the 1993 average, the year that marks the beginning of the satellite measurement record. NOAA Administrator Rick Spinard said in a statement, "The data presented in this report are clear. We continue to see more compelling scientific evidence that climate change has global impacts and shows no sign of slowing." The report includes a map depicting just some notable climate anomalies and events in 2021. There were 97 named tropical storms during the northern and southern hemisphere storm seasons last year, well above the 1991 to 2020 average of 87, NOAA noted, adding, "The North Atlantic Hurricane Basin recorded 21 named storms, the third most for the basin, behind the record 30 cyclones in 2020 and 28 in 2005. Category 4 Hurricane Ida was the most impactful storm in the Atlantic, the agency added. At $75 billion in damage, Ida was the costliest U.S. disaster of 2021 and the fifth most expensive hurricane on record since 1980. Super Typhoon Rai was the third costliest typhoon in the history of the Philippines, causing about $1 billion in damages and more than 400 deaths. Given its focus on 2021, the report doesn't examine extreme weather disasters from this year. In the past month alone, however, large swathes of the world have been contending with record-shattering droughts, famine, heat waves, and flooding. In Pakistan, for instance, hundreds of people have died and millions have been displaced as entire communities are inundated due to weeks of monsoon rains, turbocharged by planet-heating pollution. Despite generating less than 1% of those emissions, Pakistanis have been forced to endure their worst consequences, with the World Health Organization warning of an impending spike in malaria, dengue fever, and other water and vector-borne diseases. With many communities hit with 1,000-year floods, exceptional drought, and historic heat this year, said Spinard, it shows that the climate crisis is not a future threat but something we must address today. The latest State of the Climate report was published just 2 days after the International Energy Agency and the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development reported that subsidies provided by 51 governments around the world to prop up the production and consumption of coal, oil, and gas nearly doubled to $700 billion in 2021, while the industry raked in massive profits. The website of CBS News also wrote, last year saw record levels of major greenhouse gases, including carbon dioxide and methane, released into the Earth's atmosphere, according to an international climate report. The annual State of the Climate report, published recently in the Bulletin of the American Meteorological Society and led by scientists from the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration's National Centers for Environmental Information, also found that global sea level and ocean heat reached record highs in 2021. The data presented in this report are clear. We continue to see more compelling scientific evidence that climate change has global impacts and shows no sign of a slowing. With many communities hit with 1,000-year floods, exceptional drought, and historic heat this year, it shows that the climate crisis is not a future threat but something we must address today as we work to build a climate-ready nation and world that is resilient to climate-driven extremes. Greenhouse gas emissions from human activities are the most significant driver of observed climate change since mid-20th century. According to the U.S. Environmental Protection Agency, warming the climate as they build up in the atmosphere. In 2021, the global annual average atmospheric carbon dioxide concentration was 414.7 parts per million, 2.3 ppm greater than the amounts measured in 2020, according to the latest state of the climate report. That marks the highest amount measured since 1958, the start of the instrumental record, and in at least the last million years, based on paleoclimatic records. The report found it was also the fifth highest growth rate in modern record. According to CBS News, two other major greenhouse gases, methane and nitrous oxide, also saw record concentrations last year. The annual increase in methane was the highest in the modern record, and the growth rate of nitrous oxide, the third highest it found. Last year was the fifth or sixth warmest on record, depending on the data set referenced, with the last 7 years, the seven warmest years on record, according to the report. Global ocean heat content measured from the ocean surface to a depth of more than 6,000 feet saw record levels in 2021, indicative of a steadily increasing heat in Earth's system, according to the report. Meanwhile, the global sea surface temperature cooled compared to 2019 and 2020 due to the ongoing La Nina conditions in the tropical Pacific, though it was higher than the 1991 to 2020 average, the report found. For the 10th year in a row, the global average sea level rose about 4.9 mm to a new record high, according to the report. The level was about 97 mm higher than the average recorded in 1993 when satellite measurements began, the report has stated.
It's night, dark and cold. I walk in the city alone in the crowd.
Islamic laws.
Every street, every store is filled with colors and smiles as before. I know clouds are hidden behind these faces. Is there anyone who has a sunny heart? I put on my headphones and play the song, which repeats the enchanting whisper. I say, why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. And we would like to actually express our condolences and sorrow and sadness for the martyrdom of, the master of the martyrs, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, peace be upon him. We're going to talk about some of the Islamic laws regarding the mourning ceremonies of Imam Hussein, or in commemoration of his martyrdom. And also Arba'in. Well, before that, let's take a listen to a short biography of Ayatollah Khamenei, and we'll be back. Don't go away.
little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Sheikh Zawid, since we are talking about the morning ceremony of Imam Hussein and also more specifically Arba'in pilgrimage, let me ask you this question at the beginning of this episode. We are talking about some of the vows and pledges people make, especially when it comes to Imam Hussein's mourning and, or Arba'in season, for example. All right? And, some people make their pledge, and specify to the day of Arba'in, and they have to perform it, in fact, or they should perform it, in fact, or, for example, if it is offering food on the day of Arba'in, all right?
Yeah.
Can it be also performed, they fulfill their pledge, for example, on the Arba'in Eve or a day before it or a day after it? Can it be possible?
As I said in one of the previous, in one of my answers to the previous questions, if a person utters the specific prescribed formula of Nazr, he is under the obligation to fulfill it and to act according to the pledge made by him. And he cannot go against it or he cannot violate it in one way or the other.
Mm-hmm.
And for example, if he has fixed a date, he should move ahead in according with it. And of course, if he has not made any, if he has not vowed, if he has not read or uttered the formula of Nazr, of course, in that case, the Nazr is not binding, and of course, he can move the date as he sees fit.
Mm-hmm.
He can change the date and fulfill it whenever he wishes to do, because the day and the time is not fixed. So he can act in any way, manner he deems fit, because the day is not fixed.
Mm-hmm, I see. You know, Sheikh Javid, some of the donations made by believers and people for the purpose of, for example, buying cups, tea, sugar, and other items, needed to serve the believers or the pilgrims during the ceremonies of the Arbaeen season. And some of these donations may have remained, in fact, or they are unused, basically, unused. Right? So can they be spent? These unused remainder of the donations from the previous season of Arbaeen, for example, or the morning ceremonies of Imam Hussein, use the unused donations during the year or throughout the year in commemoration of Imam Hussein, obviously, all right?
Yeah.
Or do we have to, or should we keep it for the next season of Arbaeen?
Well, using the remaining amount or the remaining portion of donations mm-hmm. depends on the purpose for which the donors have donated. You know, if the donors, the actual donors, consent to the consumption of the money and the deposited amount, there's no objection. And of course, everything should be carried out in accordance with the consent of the donors, and even the money can be, in fact, if they want, they can use it for any other purpose depending on the consent of the donors. And if the donors have donated the money given their money in charity for a specific purpose, then that money which is left over must be spent according to that specific purpose for which the money has been donated.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a break again, and then we'll be back and continue our program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Don't go away.
I work in the night with millions of stars. Your eyes pull me to you. Who are you? I work in the day with millions of angels. I see you in all these faces. Who are you? One step I fade away, the next step I'm born again. You're flowing in my veins. Who are you? Wherever I get tired, you call me from far and near. Whenever I get thirsty, you start to melt and say to me,
back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about the Arbaeen pilgrimage and the morning ceremony of Imam Hussein. Sheikh Javid, you know, we know that, there is a sawab or rewards mentioned in the reports in the Hadith corpus, in fact, in the especially Shia corpus we are talking about, for those people who undertake the Arbaeen pilgrimage, right? So in order to be entitled to those rewards, is it necessary, is it required to be in Karbala specifically, and also to be there on the very day of Arbaeen? Or is it enough to be just around that time or around the place?
Well, there is no doubt as to the fact that taking part in the procession is highly recommended, and walking alongside other people and millions of people on during Arbaeen, of course, 1 or 2 days or 1 week even before the Arbaeen is highly recommended.
Mm-hmm.
It's good to be there, and to it's good not only for one's spirituality but also as a display of unity.